like to open your Bibles to Mark's account of the gospel, Mark chapter 7. Our reading today is Mark 7, verses 7 through 9. Mark chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. There we read, "Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions." I very much appreciate the opportunity to speak God's word before you this day. Very much appreciate your presence. Hope that all our time together will be spent worshiping God properly. It might seem unnecessary, but we need to remember sometimes that this is God-centered worship. You don't think that's something that needs to be said, perhaps, but absolutely it does. Because what we see so much in the world round about us and what's happening in so many congregations that we're not really thinking about God as we engage in worship service. We come here for other reasons other than to worship God, and that needs to change. The word worship in Hebrew, shaka, means to depress, prostrate, or bow down. It's the idea of taking a knee or laying upon your face. Nothing about it suggests pride or prominence in the individual who's doing the worshiping. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter, verses 1 through 5, Abraham is given the instruction by God to take his son Isaac, and he's told, "Thy only son, whom thou lovest, Isaac, to take him and offer him as a human sacrifice." As he takes Isaac and goes on the journey to where he's supposed to go, Mount Moriah, he tells those who are traveling with him, "You stay here. I and my son will go up, worship God, and come again to you." He had every confidence that somehow Isaac was going to be alive after the end of this. But the point we're trying to make is, do you think that's a worship service that Abraham really enjoyed? That he really liked? Great, I get to offer my son to the... No. He would have hated every bit of that. And yet, it's not about Abraham. It's not about Isaac. It's about honoring God. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, as Job has lost many of his servants, much of his wealth, all of his children, we're told that he rent his mantle or tore his clothes, shaved his head, bowed down, and worshiped God. "Naked came I into this world, naked I will depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There was nothing Job would have enjoyed about that. It was to honor God that he worshiped. It's not about our pleasure. It's not about our comfort when we gather together to worship. But rather, it's about pleasing God. The Greek word in the New Testament, proskuneo, means to kiss toward. It's the idea of a dog licking his master's hand. And as you see some dog groveling at its master's hand, you recognize that dog is not thinking anything about how wonderful I am and how much praise I deserve and how much attention. It's all about, I want to please my master. Look at Psalm 100 for just a moment. Verse 1 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." Then verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him, his presence, with singing." That first word, "serve," in the King James Version in verse 2, is translated "worship" in the NIV. And as he's describing singing unto God and coming before him, obviously the idea of worship is involved in it. The Hebrew word is abad, which means to work. Which tells us something about worshiping God involves effort on our part to please him. It is not about coming and doing nothing. It is about getting involved, put forth our effort, working, serving, worshiping the God of heaven. Worship is essential to our relationship with God. Remember recall that when Moses was instructed to go to Pharaoh about releasing the children of Israel, God told him in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 23, when you go to Pharaoh, you will tell him that Israel is my son, let my son go that he might serve me. The word abad, the word work, the word that's translated worship in the NIV. You let them know that they're supposed to come. Later he does actually go to Pharaoh and talks to Pharaoh about letting them go. And says that so they might go into the wilderness and have a feast. Again, suggesting the idea of worship in regard to what God would have them to do. You let them go so that they might worship. In Exodus chapter 20, as the Ten Commandments are given unto us, given unto the children of Israel, he tells us, starting off with the idea of no other gods before you, skipping down to verse 5, it says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, speaking of idols, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. God says you do not bow down, that is the word shaka, and he says, and you do not serve, that's the word abad. Both are translated worship at various places. You do not give any attention to these idols. God saw worship as something special. Something that is between Israel and God. You don't have some idol taking my place and call this thing worship. The same thing is true today of the Lord and his church. You don't have people doing whatever they want to do, worshiping whoever they want to worship, and calling it God-centered worship. It is not that. Hebrews the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 10. And we'll not read that for sake of time. But we have the description of the Old Testament and how they had the tabernacle and the holy place inside the tabernacle and the holy of holies in the back of the tabernacle. And the priest would go in there and offer sacrifices. And he tells us this is a shadow of what is going to come in the church. God has specific instructions about how we're supposed to worship in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. We cannot do as we please and label it worship. It is not worship to God if we're doing what we please. We cannot worship in mindless routines, whether that routine was described by God as something we should do, like partaking of the Lord's Supper, or whether the routine is something we've made up ourselves, like singing with instrumental music. It does not matter. If it's mindless, it's not worship to God. We need to get ourselves involved in it. We cannot idolize men and say we are worshiping God. There are individuals I've known who would travel 70 miles one way to go to a gospel meeting because they liked that preacher. But they would not travel 2 miles to their home congregation if they didn't care for that preacher. This is not worshiping God. This is worshiping men. And we need to recognize that we are to worship God. And anybody who's preaching God's truth needs to be respected for what it is he's doing, whether he's great at it or not. And particularly in our home congregation, we need to be there for the sake of honoring God. Now, there's three types of worship the Bible talks about that I'd like to look at for this lesson. The first is ignorant worship. These are the things we don't do, if you haven't figured that out already. In Acts the 17th chapter, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul is traveling in Mars Hill, and he recognizes this great superstitious religion that the many people had. They had all sorts of idols that they worshiped. Verse 22, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul says you don't know about the true God, and just in case you're missing one of them, you've built this idol altar that's going to be there for the unknown God. You don't know who he is, but if there happens to be a God out there you miss, you want to build an altar to him. But you don't know who he is, and you don't know how to worship him. This unknown God you're worshiping ignorantly. He said, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God, this God you don't know about. And of course, Paul was going to teach them the true God. But in order to worship God, we need to know who he is, and we need to know how we are supposed to worship him. We must know who God is. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 6, we're told there, in order to please God, we have to have faith. A person who's going to please God can only do it through faith. He must believe that God is, that is, knows who he is and believes in him, and believes that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That diligently seeking God is doing what God says we're supposed to do. And so we need to know who God is in order to worship him. We must know what it is God has told us to do so that we can follow those commands, because those are the things that show honor unto God. In John the 4th chapter, verses 20 through 24, Jesus is talking with a woman of Samaria. And she has a question as to where it is we are supposed to worship. Her people worshipped on Mount Gerizim, but Jesus and the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, and she wants to know which is the right place. Now, let's just pause for a moment and talk about this woman. She is a Samaritan, and you may wonder, where do the Samaritans come from in the Bible story? You'll recall that the children of Israel separated. The southern group called themselves Judah, the northern group called themselves Israel. And Israel immediately went into idolatrous practices. So much so that God eventually allowed the Assyrian nation to grow to power and conquer the northern section called Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 17 then, verse 23 beginning, it says, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cuthah, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharzaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria, that is the capital city of Israel, instead of the Israelite, the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they feared not the Lord, therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake unto the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the matter of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. And so one of the priests did exactly that. But what we're describing here is the people of Samaria in Jesus' day are really confused. They start out by being the northern group of Israel that started practicing idolatry. And Jeroboam, their king, made priests of whoever he wanted to instead of Levites. And so immediately they're off target with what it is God said. Well, then they get conquered and taken away, and all these foreigners are brought into Samaria. And they bring their religions with them. And as they don't know anything about the true God, they are tortured by lions. And so they send word back to Assyria, and he sends one of these priests, these guys that don't know really a whole lot about God anyway, and he's supposed to instruct them about God, which apparently he did sufficiently enough that the lions stopped. But you can see how confused and how contaminated everything was among the Samaritans. And so this woman is asking Jesus, what you guys say in Jerusalem you're supposed to worship, which is true for the Jews, but we think it's all right to worship here on Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim was a place that maybe Abraham and Jacob set up altars. That's at least what this woman believes about Jacob. It is the place where the blessings were pronounced when the children of Israel came in to the area. The word of God was read, and those on Mount Gerizim would say amen in regard to all the blessings. And the people on Mount Ebal, they would say amen to all the cursings that were brought out in the word of God. Now, there are two activities that we do in the assembly that are limited to the assembly, limited to the first day of the week when we gather together. One of those is communion, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and the other is taking up our contribution. Those are limited to a where, when we are together at the assembly. That is when we engage in those two acts of formal worship. The other acts of worship we can also engage in, but we can engage in them anywhere. We can sing praises anywhere. We can preach anywhere. And so there are different places where we can go. What Jesus emphasizes in this particular discussion with this woman at the well is that the how is much more important than the where. The where of Jerusalem was a temporary thing. It was going to disappear when the church was established. And so the where is not really all that important. What is important is how you worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The truth he's talking about is the commandments that God set forth, things like the communion, things like the contribution, things like the singing, and so on. But the spirit he talks about is really pretty much the idea of our attitude. It ought to be a spirit of love, Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. The church in Ephesus was doing a great many things right, but they had one problem. They had left their first love. Their attitude of loving God first was not there anymore. And so the activities they were engaging in were not satisfactory. They needed to love God, to love Jesus, and to be motivated by that in their worship. Matthew 22, verse 37, as Jesus is asked about what is the greatest commandment, he says to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. God comes first. So our worship needs to be God-centered. And then we need to ask ourselves, why do we worship? And that is to praise whom it is we love. It's interesting that King Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, verses 25 through 30, was instructed to go out and utterly destroy all the Amalekites. He failed to do that. He brought back animals for sacrifice, which should have been destroyed. He brought back the king as a prisoner, who should have been executed. But as he comes back, Samuel condemns him for doing what it is he has done. You've not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Your life is supposed to be God-centered. I do whatever God says. But you did not do what God said. And Saul says, well, yeah, I realize that. Why don't you worship with me? And Samuel says, no. He turns to go away. Saul grabs hold of his coat and tears. And he says, God is going to tear the kingdom away from you. And Saul finally acknowledged, yes, I realize I sinned, but worship with me now in front of the people. And Samuel says, all right, and he does so. But you see, for Saul, it was not all about loving God, serving God, putting him first. It was all about, I need to worship in front of the people so they can see that God's pleased with me, that I'm okay, that I'm still their king, and so on. It wasn't really about God. And that is why Samuel resisted worshiping with him, I believe. But a second thing we want to talk about is vain worship. Mark 7, 1 through 9, we've already read a portion of that in the hearing. But it's the idea of elevating man's traditions above Scripture. We do what it is we've always done. We do what it is that we like to do, and we call it worship. We're honoring men and dishonoring God when we do so. He says within that text, they lay aside the commandments of God so they can keep their traditions. They reject the commandments of God so they can do what they feel like doing. This is not God-centered worship. It is vain worship, empty, meaningless worship. When we add an instrumental music to our worship service, not because the Word of God commands it, but because we like it, obviously we are not worshiping God. We are worshiping ourselves. When we start baptizing babies, contrary to what the Word of God says, the Word of God says, he that believeth can be baptized. He that repents should be baptized. He that confesses gets baptized. All things a baby cannot do. And consequently, there is no baptizing a baby or the appointing of women preachers when Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians 14 that women are to be silent in the church. That doesn't mean they can't speak at all. That means they're not the ones who are going to have the leadership positions within the Lord's church. That may not be popular in the world today, but what are we doing, worshiping the world today, or are we worshiping God? If we worship God, we take what the Scriptures say and honor them. When man mindlessly follows things, sometimes he does not even know who's leading him. His mind does not engage saying, is this what God said? Or is this what some man is teaching? He doesn't even think about it. He just does what he does because somebody told him to do so. You know, Satan told Jesus, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus was not mindless in his worship. He recognized that you are to worship only God, and he told Satan, it is written, that is referring to Scripture, what it is we are supposed to do and what it is we cannot do. And we need to refer to Scripture when we're going to have God-centered worship. See, the modern world is self-centered. They are concerned about comfort. They're concerned about convenience. They're concerned about fun. They want something that's appealing to their carnal appetite. You look around and you see what kind of churches are growing numerically. These are the churches that have the professional band and the great singers, that have the humorous comedian preachers. These are churches that have the donuts and the coffee when you come in the door, and they have recliner seats that you can sit in. It's all about the comfort of the people. I remember listening to a woman who was trying to encourage some girl to come to her church. I bumped into it in some kind of store someplace, and she was saying, oh, you'd love our church. You can wear cutoffs and flip-flops, and nobody's going to bother you about anything. Well, it's all about your comfort, isn't it? It's all about what makes me feel good, isn't it? That's not God-centered worship. It is not truly worship. What we're talking about is the high end of emotionalism. It's what gives me the good feelings, whether there's truth to it or not. If I feel good about it, then God must be satisfied with it. And that is not true. I need to feel good about it because I know it's what God has required, and therefore I have done it. We sometimes sing a song, Revive Us Again. The word revive means to bring back to life. When our denominational friends have their revival meetings, what they're talking about is some sort of meeting that's going to bring the church back to life again because people kind of settled down and kind of lost their zeal and so on. I heard one denominational preacher one time saying, we shouldn't call this a revival, we should call it a vival. Revival because you've never been alive in the first place. So we're not going to revive you. We're going to have to vive you. I'll get you alive in the first place. Well, how is it we're to be stimulated into being alive and being zealous in our service to the Lord? Well, we'll dim the lights. We'll have soft music. We'll have a pretty girl sing a song. We'll have some pounding drums. No, you don't do that. Peter says, I want to stir you up by way of remembrance, 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. The idea is of a fire that's getting ready to go out, and you've got the glowing embers that are there, but the flame has almost quit. But you take a stick and you stir it, and all of a sudden the flames are jumping high again. That's what Peter says. I'm going to stir you up by reminding you what God's word says. That is what is going to excite us and get us going in the right direction. And our worship will be God-centered worship rather than vain worship. Finally then, we'd like to talk about voluntary worship. And that sounds good on the surface of it, but it's really not. We're not talking about worship that we do voluntarily committing ourselves to God, which of course is right. But rather, ideas that are brought in that are not God's ideas in this section of Scripture called the voluntary worship. It's in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, if you want to turn there. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 16. And what we're really describing about this kind of worship is the vain worship is dropping out what God said. And voluntary worship is adding to what it is God said. Remember Moses, when he gave them the law, he says, you don't turn to the right hand or to the left. You go exactly with what it is God has said. Vain worship is going to one direction. Voluntary worship is going to the other. One is taking away what God said. The other is adding to what God said. Both are wrong. Colossians 2, verse 16 beginning. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of holy days or of new moon or of a Sabbath day. These are all things that men are imposing. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. These are things that were in the Old Testament that have been replaced by Jesus. And so don't let anybody come and say, you've got to follow these Jewish things. That's not what's there anymore. He goes on to say, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That is, men have their own imaginations about what it is to be a Christian and how it is you worship God. And they propose these things that they volunteer, and these things are supposed to make you feel humble, and these things will make you submit to angels, and all sorts of things that are not found in the Word of God. Rather, they are coming from man's own puffed up fleshly imagination. Verse 19, and not holding the head, which would be Jesus, from which all the body by joints and hands, having nourished, ministered, and knit together, increase with the increase of God. We grow into what we ought to be when we submit to our head, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? If you've gotten past all this stuff by becoming a Christian, why are you going backwards? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It really doesn't do you any good. You're really not worshiping God as you start bringing in these men-imposed restraints upon you and upon others. Where depriving the flesh does not necessarily enhance the spirit. Now, there are times that that is a good thing to do. For instance, the idea of fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer are often joined together in Scripture. Fasting is letting the body go without food while you are praying. And those two things are often joined together. In Mark the 9th chapter and in verse 29, they are joined together as Jesus disciples were unable to cast out a demon, and he says you can only cast out a demon like this through fasting and prayer. Denying your flesh and emphasizing your spirit are the only way you're going to get strong enough to cast out this demon. This is during the age of miracles. Luke 2 verse 37 refers to Anna, a character in the New Testament that devoted herself to fasting and prayer. Acts 10, verse 30, Cornelius talked about how he had been fasting, and then he prayed, and then the angel appeared to him and told him to send for Peter. Acts 14, and in verse 23, as Barnabas and Paul are appointing elders, there is fasting and praying among them and the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, and in verse 5, there are married couples who are allowed to abstain from sexual relationship if they're both going to devote themselves to fasting and prayer. Now, the thing about it is, although there's benefits to fasting and praying together, it is nowhere commanded. Nobody can tell you you have to fast as you pray. And that is part of the problem. People take something in the Scripture like this, and they say, okay, we're going to make a rule. Every third Sunday, we're going to have a fasting Sunday. You can't do that. That is man's worship. That is man coming up with voluntary ways of imposing the idea of humility rather than actually submitting to what it is the Word of God teaches. This is really emotionalism at the low end. You know, we have a lot of people who want to go to worship service and be made to laugh and to cackle and have a good time and celebrate and feed their flesh and so on. And that's what worship's all about, making me happy. And there are others who go to the emotional end where worship is all about making me miserable. We need to get together and I need to be made to feel guilty. I need to be tortured about what I've done with my life. I need to be made to feel sorrowful about every decision I've ever made. I need to be brought low. And they think that is really worship when that happens. But the problem is, you're still focusing on yourself and not on God. It is not God-centered worship. It's worship centered on making me feel low. Someone says humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I like that definition. Because a lot of people have this false humility where they keep tearing themselves down. Oh, I'm not any good. Oh, I'm such a failure. Oh, I'm such a flop. I don't know why anybody cares anything about me. And on they go thinking, me, 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 me. Well, that's not really humility. Humility is thinking, God, 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 God. And I'm ready to prostrate myself and humble myself before Him so that He gets all the recognition. Will worship is detrimental to saints and sinners alike. If you get a bunch of people together and you keep making them feel miserable all the time, that's not good for them, is it? By the same token, if you try to bring a guest in and they're made to feel miserable the whole time, they're not likely going to come back. So this isn't helping the saints if this isn't helping the sinners. The restrictions that men impose very often discourage us from doing what God would actually have us to do. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. Key in on that. Departing from the faith. Not doing what God says. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That is, doing things other than what the Word of God teaches. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron, which means they're beyond feeling. Forbidding to marry. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received, with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. That is, if you're living in faith, you believe and know the truth, then you can eat that meat, you can marry that person, and be pleasing in God's sight. You're doing it with His thanksgiving. He says, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The word of God is what sanctifies it, which brings forth the idea that this is acceptable, because I can see in God's word where He says, yes, you can do that, that I know it is acceptable to God. What is wrong with will worship, man-made doctrines? There are a number of things, but one of them is that they're so diverse. They're completely different. And if you think I'm worshiping God over here on Fifth Avenue, but now I'm going over there to 10th Street, and, well, they're doing something totally different. Was I worshiping God when I was over there? Because I'm over here, I'm doing something totally different. Is this worshiping God? I don't know. That's a problem. Problem is they contradict one another. Over here on Fifth Avenue, they say that it's all right to come as you are, to be as casual as you want, that you can stay if you want, you don't need to stay if you don't want to. It's just all free, come as you go. And I'm going over to the 10th Street, and over here at 10th Street, they're saying, no, you have to be here at 9 o'clock, and you need to be dressed in your Sunday best. And you need to be quiet while these various things take place, and all these rules. And so which one is it? They contradict each other. Many of them are illogical. There's no reason why we should fast right now. There's no reason why we should deprive ourselves of certain things like this. And we wonder, why are they giving us these things? What actually happens in this voluntary will worship is a false sense of humility. You feel like you're really humbling yourself before God because you're doing something that hurts yourself. But doing something that hurts yourself does not necessarily enhance your spirit. You've got to ask yourself, what am I depriving myself of, and what is the spiritual benefit of having done so? And most of these groups that will impose this false humility on you is because they're promoting some individual. We want you to all recognize how wonderful this guy is, and so we'll all humble ourselves and do whatever he tells us. You might remember the Jim Jones execution massacre that took place. Good example of that. The main thing we'd like to emphasize as we bring our thoughts to the close, though, is that really all of this is about externals. It's all about externals. It's not touching the spirit of man. What's in your heart? What's in your motivation? Who do you love? Who do you care about? Why are you doing these things? It's not approached. It's not questioned. Things are said like, you must wear black. Why? Well, because that's a rule. Whose? You must be here at 9:30 and you need to wear a brown bonnie cap. Why? Because that's the rule. You see, these kind of things are imposed by men, and people blindly, mindlessly follow what it is men are doing without asking, does God's word to say to do that or not? And if you cannot find it in God's word, you shouldn't be doing it, and you definitely shouldn't be imposing it on somebody else. We have ignorant worship, we have vain worship, we have voluntary worship or will worship, and we have God-centered worship, which is the only one that God accepts and the only one that's going to advance us toward heaven. If you are here and not a Christian, we hope that you would consider becoming one. If you are a Christian and recognize you've not been giving yourself completely to God the way you ought to, whether in worship or out and about in the workplace and with your family and so on, you need to repent. You need to get right with Him once again. God needs to become the center of our lives. If we can help you in any way to get right with Him, we pray that you come right now while we stand.